There are two kinds of knowledge, actually. Scientific knowledge and spiritual knowledge. Or scientific knowledge may be called sense knowledge, knowledge that we gather through our five senses. But spiritual knowledge is revelation knowledge that is given to us himself by revealing himself to us. So both of these two forms of knowledge are very, very useful and very, very important. But in my opinion, the spiritual or revelational knowledge of God is more important and more useful and more powerful, because scientific or sense knowledge is only good for this life. But spiritual revelation knowledge of God will help us not just in this life, but even in the life to come. Today, I would like to present to you a balanced knowledge of God with my topic, The Two Sides of God, God's Love and God's Wrath. The Two Sides of God, His Love and His Wrath. We need a balanced knowledge of God to protect ourselves these days, to protect our financial security, to protect our family life, to protect our faith in God, to protect our freedom from sin, to protect our future hope, and I included this, to protect our physical fitness. We have a new attendee here, Brother Olan. Are you somewhere in the building? Okay. Brother Olan is... Please rise, Brother Olan. Okay. He is 70 years old, in top shape. Okay. He is a health coach. And he's going to help this church, I believe. Okay. Hallelujah. So, talking about a balanced knowledge of God, I would like to call your attention to our first text this morning, which is Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. God is speaking, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet, no one find fault." In other words, they are excusing all of that. "And let none offer reproof." Nobody's saying, "Oh, that's wrong, that's wrong." Nobody is offering reproof. "For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night." People and priests are now stumbling. And this is terrible language. God said this. I didn't say this. "And I," the Lord is speaking, "will destroy your mother." Continue, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." Either God is talking to the nation, because the nation of Israel were supposed to be God's priests among the pagan world or the pagan people. But he could be talking about the priests themselves who were leading God's people at this time. Both interpretations are acceptable. "Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget who?" Wow. When I met this, when I said this Tagalog in the Tagalog service today, suddenly there was quietness. This is very serious. In this message, I will discuss five questions regarding the knowledge of God that will keep us from being destroyed. The knowledge of God that will keep us from being destroyed. First question. Actually, they are in the middle of the bulletin if you want to take some notes. Those of you who may be unaware of this, and those of you who are using the sermon for discussion in the life groups, you may want to take some notes. First question, what can we learn from the history of the Jewish people who were destroyed for lack of knowledge? God revealed himself to Jewish people in so many ways that gave them revelation knowledge of who he is, of God himself. Let me cite to you historical data. God miraculously liberated them out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments through Moses. They came to know God through the manifestation of his awesome power against the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army, whom God drowned in the Red Sea. God led them in a 40-year journey through the wilderness through the leadership of Moses. They came to know God through his presence with them in the wilderness, signified by a fire by night and a cloud by day that guided and protected them in the desert. God led them in a series of victories over their enemies through the leadership of Joshua. They came to know God through their God-given victories over their enemies. God fed them with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Free food for 40 years. They came to know God through his miraculous provisions for them. Lastly, God gave them the Ten Commandments and the prophets to instruct them in how to live as God's people. How to live as God's people. They came to know God through his prophets. Indeed, they had experiential knowledge of God through the different ways he revealed himself to them. But get this, they rejected their knowledge of God, beginning with their religious leaders, the priests and the prophets. As the saying goes, like priest, like people. Like priest, like people. Or like pastors, like congregations. Consequently, because they rejected the knowledge of God that was given to them firsthand by revealing himself to them in many ways, consequently, for 70 years, they became captives in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar from 586 to 656 BC, or before Christ. In AD 70, their capital city, Jerusalem, and their temple were completely destroyed by the Roman general Titus after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And then for 2,000 long years, God scattered them, the Jews, all over the world, and they suffered terrible persecutions until they became a nation again in 1948. Between 1941 and 1945, Hitler massacred 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. Application to us today, we can learn from this that knowing God by experience from his revelation to us through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, and then rejecting that knowledge will bring us painful consequences. St. Paul used this horrible Jewish history to warn the Corinthian Christians and to warn us today. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. Paul said, I do not. He's not talking about donuts, okay? He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the Red Sea, or through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They came under Moses' leadership, that is, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Do not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down, as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, application, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Praise God for verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to men. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So what does the scoop, young people, say? God had provided a way of escape for His people, but they chose their own way instead of God's way, and God punished them for their waywardness. Question number two. How can God be God of love and God of wrath at the same time? This is the problematic question in the minds of a lot of people. How can God be God of love and God of wrath at the same time? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His famous interview with Nicodemus, answered this question for us. John chapter 3, we just select the verses that apply to the question. Verses 16 to 18 and verse 36. For God so loved, verb, loved the world, that He gave His Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, in its verb form, love is agapao. In its noun form, it is agape. It talks about God's sacrificial love for us. So, let's continue reading. Verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Why is that? God did not need to condemn the world that was already condemned. Verse 17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. So the condemnation is reversed by believing in His Son. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. To begin with, the person is condemned already. He refuses to believe in Jesus, then his condemnation remains. So whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands or remains condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Let me ask you, what's the greatest sin that anyone could commit? Murder? Stealing? Killing? No. The greatest sin that anyone could commit that will incur God's wrath on him is rejection of His Son Jesus. The rejection of His Son Jesus. So look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects, strong verb, rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains in him. In the original Greek text, this word wrath means anger. It could mean rage or fury. But simple word, we all use anger. Anger. God's anger against the rejection of his Son that corrects the wrong teaching that because God is love, he cannot get angry. You know, I rejoice with the singers today. We are a very affirming congregation. We want to remind ourselves that God loves us. He does. God loves us. God loves us. But the sad thing nowadays in America and elsewhere is that that's all the people say. That's all what the people say. That's very good, but it's not enough. We need to be reminded that this loving God can get angry also. That's very plain in the text. So let me explain that a little further. God is a God of love to whoever will believe in his Son to have eternal life. But God is a God of wrath or anger to whoever rejects his Son. Verses 18 and 36. God's love and God's wrath do not make God a split personality because he's a unitary being who only does what is consistent with his holy nature. Holiness being the core being the core of God's personality unites all the attributes of God. You know, when I was in graduate school, this was debated. What is really at the core of God's personality? Somebody said power, and somebody said love, somebody said grace, somebody said all kinds of answers, right? Okay, so after the long debate among us, big class, mostly of us pastors, we came to the conclusion that at the core of God's personality is holiness. Holiness. You know why? Say, for example, love. Love without justice or wrath that comes from God's holy judgment is not holy. Try loving somebody without a sense of justice of what is right and wrong and see what happens. You go berserk. Try to love your kids with no restraint. What happens to them? They get wild. On the other hand, justice without love is not holy either. You're very strict. You're authoritarian. You bang people in the head all the time. No mercy. That's not good either. So I said that the holiness of God unites all the attributes of God, so that makes him a unitary being, not a split personality. That is why I can boldly speak to you today, this message, God's love and God's wrath. This balanced knowledge of God as God of love and God of wrath is needed to save us from destruction as God's people. Question number three. What is the imbalance emphasis on the love of God that could be destructive to the moral and spiritual life of God's people? Answer. It is the overemphasis of God's love that is not balanced by the wrath or the justice of God. It's the one-sided presentation of God's love that's not balanced by the justice of God or the wrath of God against what is not really right in his sight. This kind of imbalanced preaching removes the fear of God from people, which emboldens them to keep on singing. Not singing, sinning. Because they mistakenly think they can go on sinning, making God's love as their comfortable excuse for their sinful lifestyle. I heard a preacher on radio years back expounding on Romans 8. So at the end of Romans 8, as most of you know, God said, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing, Say nothing. What are the two words for nothing? No and thing. Right? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But if you review all the things said by Paul in Romans 8 that cannot separate us from the love of God, sin is not included. Sin is not included. Check it for yourself. So this renowned speaker on the Biola Hour at that time said, not even sin can separate us from the love of God. And shortly after that, he fell into sexual immorality. He lost his mega church in Santa Ana. He was given chance by another big mega church. He blew it again. What I'm saying here is sometimes people adjust their theology to accommodate their lifestyle. That's dangerous. If the lifestyle is immoral, it's dangerous when you are hiding behind the love of God and you say, I can do anything, I'm free to do anything because God's love will never be separated from me or I'll never be separated from God. That is very dangerous theology. Why is that? Because this kind of imbalanced preaching removes the fear of God from people, I am repeating myself, which emboldens them to keep on sinning because they mistakenly think that they can go on sinning, making God's love their cover or their excuse for their misbehaviors. This is a major reason for the lack of holy living among many of God's people today, including preachers. This is a major reason for the moral failures of God's people everywhere, whether it is the U.S., Europe, Philippines, wherever you go. This is a major reason for the moral failure of God's people everywhere. A very prominent TV evangelist was jailed 30 years ago for immoral and illegal misconduct. When he was finally released from prison, he wrote a book in which he testified. Listen to his testimony, verbatim. I quote, he said, "I never lost the love of God, but I lost the fear of God. I never lost the love of God, but I lost the fear of God." So his empire collapsed. His TV empire collapsed. Praise God. God is good. That person is still preaching today, selling vitamins and nutrients, at least. Okay? So Paul balanced his teaching on God's love in his letter to the Romans. You know, Romans is the best exposition of salvation I learned in graduate school. Romans, if you want to know what salvation is all about, read the book of Romans. So I just choose three verses from this great book. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Look at verse 8 now. Verse 8. Of course, there are three chapters between 8 and 5 that will elaborate more on what he said in Romans 5:8. But look at the connection in Romans 8:12-13. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you who are now believers, you who are now justified, you who are now free from condemnation, if you live according to the sinful nature, telling us that as believers we have a dual nature, we still have our sinful nature with us. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will what?" You know, a very prominent Presbyterian pastor theologian said, "We who believe in once saved, always saved must deal with this passage." That's coming from a Calvinist, very bright. So he said, because no matter how you look at this verse, the word "die" there is not physical death. If it is not physical death, what is it? It is a spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Separation from God. At least he's very honest, talking to his fellow Calvinists. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. So we are now balancing the teaching on the love of God and the wrath of God. Question number 4. Where did God show his love and his wrath at the same time? This is very interesting to me. At the same time. The place was Mount Calvary. Where was it? Mount Calvary. To be more precise, it was actually the cross of Christ, where he died to fulfill the demand of God's love and the demand of God's justice. God's love demands that guilty sinners be forgiven. Let me say that. It's beautiful. God's love demands that guilty sinners be forgiven. But God's justice or righteousness, justice and righteousness in the Greek are the same. But God's justice or righteousness also demands that guilty sinners be punished. Do you see the dilemma here? Do you see the seeming contradiction here? Now, how did God show his love and his wrath at the same time? And where? And when? He showed it on the cross when Christ died on the cross for our sins. So on the cross, Christ met the demand of God's love by giving himself as the ransom for our sins. And at the same time, he met the demand of God's justice or righteousness by being punished in our behalf. So if that is good news to you, I invite you to rise up and just thank God for his goodness to us. Can we rise up? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Because of the message of the cross, the great Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14 of Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The crux of Pauline theology is the cross. The crux of Pauline theology is the cross of Christ. Amen. Last question. This is a shorter message. When will God's wrath be finally meted out? When will God's wrath be finally meted out? Last night, there was a good response to this question because we applied it to our unsaved loved ones and children and grandchildren and parents and relatives and household members who are not saved yet. It spoke to a lot of people last night. So, when will God's wrath be finally meted out? Christ will do this himself on the judgment day. How do we know it's Christ who is going to do this? Well, very clearly stated, John 5, verses 22 to 23. It says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, let's go to the end of the book. Revelation now, 20, verses 11 to 15. "Then John said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." How is that? They were resurrected. How could they stand if they weren't resurrected? "And the books," plural, "were opened. Another book," singular, "was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." My friends, let me repeat what I said last night in the Tagalog service. God does not forget anything. God has a complete record of everything we thought, everything we said, everything we did, or everything we failed to do that we should have done. God's record of us individually is complete. On the judgment day, no one can raise an accusing finger and say, "Hey, God, what you are saying now isn't really true. You forgot a lot of things about me." No. Here is when it happened. This is where it happened. This is how it happened. So you will remember because God will bring it to your remembrance and you will know it. I will know it. And praise God. Praise God. Hopefully, we will not be in this crowd. Okay? I say hopefully, that is, if we are Christians who accepted Christ. Verse 13. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Those were eaten by the buoyas. What's buoya in English? Crocodiles or the pating? What's pating? Shark. Okay. And the sea will give up the dead that were in it, or those who just got drowned. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And its person, I don't know how many billions of people will be standing up before God at this time. I don't know. But its person was judged according to what he had done. It's a one-to-one judgment. It doesn't include your wife or your husband or your kids or your father, your mother, your pastor, your friends, whatever. It is a one-to-one engagement with God on this judgment day. Amen? What happens in verse 14? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what? The second death. What's the first death? Physical death. And if you want to spiritualize it, it's spiritual death. When does that finalize? After the judgment. After judgment. Now, here is the awesome challenge. Verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of Charisma Life Church, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, I'm joking, just to get your attention. Because it actually says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life that belongs to Christ, who is the life, was thrown into the lake of fire. Who will throw these people into the lake of fire? The same Christ who loved us so much that he gave his life and his blood on the cross for us. When Christ first came, he came as the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away our sins by his death on the cross. When he comes again, he is no longer the Lamb of God, but he will be the conquering lion. You check Revelation 5. Conquering lion who will judge all who did not know him or all who rejected him to be their Lord and their Savior. This is a very solemn invitation to surrender your life to Christ if you have not done it yet. This is a solemn reminder that all our loved ones who are not in the fold yet need to be reached by us. I don't know what you will do. We all know what we must do if we just do them. This is very serious. Very serious. Very serious. So to give us some time to prepare our response to the message, the worship team will sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. While they're singing, or before they sing, the decision to be on the side of God's love must be made without delay. Because death could take us to eternity anytime, and it is a fearful thing to come under God's wrath on the judgment day. While they're singing, please process the message. Let the Spirit of God speak to us through the message.
saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Decided to commit your life to Christ today, maybe for the first time, to be sure that your name is written not just in the book of any church, whatever your church affiliation might be today. You want to be sure your name is written in the book of life. And no one can write that except Christ. I cannot do it. No pastor, no priest can do it. Only Christ can do it. Let's not gamble our eternity. We must be sure, doubly sure, 1001% sure that our name is written in the book of life. It takes a simple decision and just say, God, I'm committing my life to you. I have known about you a lot since my childhood. I'm brought up in a very religious home. But this morning, I want to be sure that my name is written in the book of life. Just to be sure, I want to accept Christ as my Savior and my Lord this morning. I was brought up in two churches as a young person. First in the Aglipayan Church, which is the Philippine Independent Church, and then in the Methodist Church. But at age 16, I heard an Assemblies of God evangelist in Manila giving an altar call like this, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That was many, many years ago. When I was 16, I am now almost 80. I never regret that I have done that decision. So today, if you are here, and you made a decision to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you all your sins and to write your name in His book of life, please rise. We are going to pray with you. Wherever you are, please rise. We're going to pray together. Hallelujah. Another call for us who are now followers of Christ. Is there any adjustment that you need to make in your life to have a closer relationship with God? Is there any adjustment that you need to make in your life to have a closer relationship with God? Do you want to apply to yourself this balanced knowledge of God's love and God's wrath or justice to protect you against destruction? I believe the second questions apply to all of us. I believe we can get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God closer than where we are now. has already testified to you. I've started following Christ when I was 16. I'll be 80 in 4 months. But I still know there is a lot of room for improvement for my life. So I share the same sentiment with you. If you are here and you want to move closer, closer to the heart of Christ, will you join me by rising up so we can pray together? As they're singing that song one more time, I should like us to come forward as a signal that we are actually visibly responding to the call of God. Not to impress ourselves or anybody, but just to make a statement, I'm boldly declaring today, I'm accepting Christ. I'm boldly declaring today, I want to get closer to my God. Please come.
My God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, an ending love, amazing grace. My chains are
people who stood up for the first call. If you stood up for the first call and you want to accept Christ into your life this morning and ask Him to write your name in the book of life, I'll pray with you. And all of us who have unsaved relatives, and we are very, very concerned about some of them right now, we're going to pray for all of them right now. But by proxy, will you also raise your hand and pray the sinner's prayer, not for yourself, but for those relatives of yours, household, children, grandchildren, who are outside the fold of Christ today. And now, for all of us, there is more room in the presence of God for us to draw closer to the heart of God this morning. Congregation, please pray the sinner's prayer. And those who need it, apply to yourself. You don't know who you are, you know yourself. But all of us pray as if we are accepting Christ for the first time, and claim the prayer for yourself if that is your decision this morning. Shall we pray? Dear God, I thank you this morning for your very clear word that you love me, that you gave your son to die on the cross for my sins. But you also reminded me that although you love me, if I choose to reject you, there is punishment waiting for me, and you don't want me to be there. So this morning, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. Erase, O Lord, from the book or the books all the sinful things I have done throughout my life. Give me a clean slate, I pray. Thank you, Lord. I believe you. I believe you. I believe you. Now, all of us who are desirous to move closer to the heart of God, especially if in the last few weeks or months or years you have sensed that you have drifted away from God slowly, slowly, slowly. As the book of Hebrews tells us, don't drift away from the God that you have known. It's very easy for us, busy as we are. There are so many things we have to attend to in America. If we are not careful, we can neglect our devotional life. We can neglect our worship time. We can neglect our communion with God. And then we drift away inch by inch by inch. And then we ask ourselves, what's happening to me, God? I don't sense your presence as I used to. The great John Wesley was called Methodist because he had a method. Every 5 minutes, he said in his journals, he would check himself, asking the question, is God's presence with me as precious as it should be? Is there anything amiss in my life that deprives me of the joy of experiencing God's sweet presence with me? And then he would right away confess whatever the Spirit of God brings to his remembrance, and then we'll go on singing again, singing, rejoicing again. Dryness is one of the problems of Christians, pastors included. Dryness, spiritual dryness. Times like this are ordered by God to recount our steps back to the heart of God. So I don't know your condition. You know. Before we leave this place today, I want us to be rebaptized with the presence of God in our life, so that we'll go from here tomorrow, next week, next month, throughout the years, fresh, up to date in our experience with God as we continue to seek His face in our private devotions. Pray with me. Dear God, you love me so much. Because of that, I want to love you too. You know, dear God, where I am today in relationship to my closeness to you. Lord, sometimes I try to forget it. Sometimes I try to excuse myself. But this morning, you spoke to my heart and you are wooing me back to that presence where I enjoyed you the most in my life. Lord, I pray for a restoration and a revival in my heart this morning. Thank you, Lord, for I know you care so much for me that you led me to this place today to have a fresh encounter with you. I give you all the praise and all the glory. And everybody, raise our hand and shout the loudest you can. Hallelujah! 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 Hallelujah!